Well, good morning. It is good to be in worship with you all on this beautiful day. I'm glad to see all of you here and those of you online as well. We're glad you are here with us. So as Jeff mentioned, we are continuing in our series, A Whole New World, where faith meets Disney, and today we are diving into my favorite Disney movie, which is The Lion King. And as the precedent has been set, I've figured I would spare you singing in Zulu and a sunrise in the background and go with a quiz. So if you'll take out your Christchurch notes, not that the quiz is on there, but so you have those ready, and here is a little quiz for you all today on The Lion King. So our first question is this: what renowned singer-songwriter contributed to The Lion King soundtrack? Is it A, Celine Dion, B, Phil Collins, C, Elton John, D, Bette Midler? C, Elton John, yes. Yes, Elton John. All of those singers have contributed, though, to a Disney soundtrack at some point or another. Second question: what Shakespeare tragedy is The Lion King based on? Is it A, Henry V, B, Hamlet, C, Macbeth, or D, King Lear? I'm hearing resounding Hamlets. That is correct. It is B, Hamlet. Third question: the voice actor who played the kind and benevolent King Mufasa is also well known for his role as this infamous movie villain. Is it Norman Bates, Darth Vader, Hannibal Lecter, or Mr. Potter? Darth Vader is correct, yes. And the last question: what other famous Disney song is briefly sung by the character Zazu in The Lion King? Is it It's a Small World? Is it When You Wish Upon a Star? Is it A Whole New World? Or is it The Bare Necessities? A is correct. It's A Small World, and only getting smaller. So as I mentioned, Lion King is my favorite Disney movie. I pretty much grew up with The Lion King as sort of my childhood. I had every toy you could imagine, every video game, every board game. But what was even more special was it's the first Disney movie that came out in theaters when I could go to the movies. And so now that I've made you feel really old, it was 1994. We're going to dive into The Lion King today. But first, we got to lay out a few things. So the strong parallels in The Lion King for today have to do with our journey of Christian discipleship and the life of faith that you and I are trying to lead in our day-to-day lives. And so there are some principles, some foundations that are attached with what that looks like. The first being this: discipleship is a lived experience of both pilgrimage and self-examination. Now, what do I mean by that? So when we think of a pilgrimage, we think we're always coming away from something different than when we arrived. And it has to do with us opening our hearts, surrendering our lives to what God can make possible, to what God can do in our lives. And we always come away with different perspectives. The self-examination part is what it sounds like. It's this idea that we are not always just learning about ourselves, but we are always learning about God along the way. And so we are always taking away things that we learn about God and how we can apply those in our day-to-day life. Now, the film today, The Lion King, the whole premise of the movie is about a son, the cub, lion cub, Simba, following in his father's footsteps, King Mufasa. And if you remember, King Mufasa has set up this amazing kingdom called Pride Rock. It's all ordered, it's all structured. And the other thing that's interesting about Mufasa is he's a benevolent king. He even goes as far as to interact with the animals that others might not choose to do so. And as with following in one's footsteps in the life of discipleship, we are following in the steps of Christ. But we know that takes time. We know that we have to cultivate Christian character and spiritual disciplines in our life to arrive at that point. And so, in the opening sequence of The Lion King, we get this picture of a kingdom that is far beyond our imagination. And that's because there are animals of all varieties, all species, all sizes, all shapes, gathered together for this momentous occasion, the occasion where Simba is set apart, set aside to be the heir to the throne. And we might be looking at this thinking, so all those animals get along on a day-to-day basis that they all could gather there? But remember, it's Disney. But I love the image because it reminds us that a communion of people around a common idea, a common thing, is beautiful when it brings us all together. And so I'm reminded of this, that the discipleship journey never exists in isolation. It's never apart from the rest of the people who are walking that path with us. Because in this very film, this moment of Simba's, the moment where he's set apart for this, he is been entrusted to the rest of the kingdom. And I can't help but watch this scene that may be familiar to most of you without thinking of our baptism. So in that very moment where young Simba, who can't even make any sort of promise or commitment on his own as a young cub, he is entrusted to this greater kingdom, this greater body of animals in this case, who are committing themselves to his achievement, to his success. In our baptism, we have to be careful in that we don't detract from the very public nature of it. The church has a role to play when people make that profession of faith, whether they are a little infant when a family agrees to uphold that, or they are coming to the baptismal waters for the first time as an adult. It's the church's role to entrust themselves to the faith development of each and every person. Even if we don't know them, even if we've never met them in our life, that's the role of the church. And that's why if we limit baptism solely to the immediate family, we lose sight of the wide reach of God's promise. It's kind of a scary thought, you know, when we bring up children and adults here, and they're standing there probably feeling that they're most vulnerable before these people gathered here. And yet we have all agreed that as the body of Christ, we will uplift them and support them no matter what moments may come their way. And so I love that opening scene because it kind of sets the standard that we don't walk this path without the accountability and the support of those around us. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says in the letter to Galatians about the way that baptism redefines the context of our family. He says this, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. How amazing is that? That no matter who we are, no matter where we might draw our identity from, this idea that through the lens of Christ Jesus, we are all children of God. No matter how broken we might be, no matter what we've done in our past, we are always viewed in this light. And I love this because we are always looking to one another for that accountability. And I say this time and time again, but the kind of communion we're a part of is an authentic communion, not a transactional communion. That's what being a part of a community that walks with one another, both in the valleys and the mountains, feels like. It's not just a relationship where you shake a hand or give a hug and that's the extent of it. You're with each other through the thick, through the thin. You share things with people in this room or people who worship here that are very powerful things, things that you entrust them with. And so the more we can foster that authentic communion and less of a transactional one that's touch and go or give and take, we are doing what God is always dreaming us to be, always dreaming for us to become. But as many of you know, being in a communion with a variety of people and following God means that we're also vulnerable to temptation. We're always open to the things that may come into our attention sphere that can distract us, that can pull us down a different path. There's a moment where Simba and Mufasa are sort of exploring the Pride Lands. They're looking out into the horizon together. And Mufasa tells him, "Everything the light touches is our kingdom." Imagine me saying that with James Earl Jones's voice. I couldn't interpret it or impersonate him. But what I love that he says, "Everything the light touches is good thing, except that shadowy place. Never go there. Never venture beyond that." And in my head, I'm thinking, well, that sounds very familiar. You can have everything you see before you, everything where there is light, except that one particular area. Don't go there. And for Simba, it's the curiosity he has about the elephant graveyard, a place where no one dares to venture, that no one dares to go. But we learn quickly that perhaps at one point or another, this very place was its own paradise, but that had since lost its meaning, that had since lost its way of life. But Simba's curiosity embodies what for many of us is the temptation of worldly satisfaction. Worldly satisfaction. Those are the things that are very accessible to us, the things that may provide immediate senses of pleasure or gratefulness or they're fulfilling, but in the long term, they are very short-lived. They're very fleeting, but they're all around us. It's the things that make us ask questions, the things that make us curious about things, and so we might look at it this way too, that where there is an absence of light in the world, there is a void in order. From the beginning of the creation story, we have a God who speaks order into chaos, and that order begins with light. That word spoken of light is what begins to usher in some sense of structure and unity into something that was otherwise a formless void. Growing up, most of us probably were told by our parents or whoever we grew up with that there are certain places you should never go. By yourself or at all. For me, there was a house being constructed in our neighborhood when I was probably in middle school. And my friends and I, it was a big house. As soon as the workers left for the day, we would go to the back of the neighborhood to this house and play in it. And, there was always the risk. There was always the fear that, somebody would show up, a worker would come back because they forgot something, or we might get a splinter or step on a nail or, fall. And so we would go there knowing the risks that were involved. Or if you've sent a child off to college and you worry about, all right, don't go to this place, don't go to this place, don't hang out with these people, don't hang out with those people. And you know, you kind of think they probably will at some point encounter those things, but you pray and hope that they'll make the responsible decision that you've instilled in them. So Simba and Nala, as any children would do when they're told not to do something, they decide that they're going to run loose and do it. And so they arrive at the elephant graveyard, which is sort of a rugged terrain where everything's edgy, everything's loose, everything's cool. And they are just excited to see why exactly this place doesn't meet the criteria for the rest of the kingdom. And here is what happens.
This is it. We made it.
Great.
We could get in big trouble.
I know. I wonder if its brains are still in there.
There's only one way to know. Come on, let's go check it out.
The only checking out you will do would be to check out of here.
Man.
We're way beyond the boundary of the Pride Lab.
Look, Banana Beak is scared.
It's Mr. Banana Beak to you, Fuzzy. And right now, we are all in very real danger.
Danger? Ha! I walk on the wild side. I laugh in the face of danger.
Well, 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 Banzai, what have we got here?
I don't know, Shenzi. What do you think, Ed?
Just what I was thinking. A trio of trespassers!
And quite by accident, let me assure you. A simple navigational error.
Whoa, wait. I know you. You're Mufasa's little stooge.
I, madam, am the king's majordomo.
And that would make you...
the future king.
Do you know what we do to kings who step out of their kingdom?
You can't do anything to me.
Technically, they can. We are on their land.
But Zazu, you told me they're nothing but slobbering, mangy, stupid poachers.
Ixnay on the Oopidstay.
Who are you calling Oopidstay?
My. Oh, look at the sun. It's time to go.
What's the hurry? We'd love you to stick around for dinner.
Yeah, we could have whatever's lying around.
Wait. I got one. Make mine a cub sandwich. What you think? What? And what is it?
Hey, did we order this dinner to go?
No.
Why?
Because there it goes!
So we may look at the elephant graveyard and think it represents the lowliest of all lows. Everything that exists or doesn't exist within it doesn't have a place in it, or may end up just being another person or another animal's dinner. But when we fall to temptation, we're always prone to responding and listening to voices that may try and convince us that we are not who we think we are. For the hyenas, it was convincing the lions, who are normally at the top of the kingdom, that they are mere accessories in a greater scheme, in a greater game. But we too, as people of faith, often will encounter voices along the way who try and tell us that this faith thing, this Christian life that you and I lead, is more than nothing more than wishful thinking. Nothing more than sort of this hopeless reality that gives us comfort, that gives us assurance, but doesn't really give us anything in return. And those voices can be devastating. Those voices can really be damaging to us, even so far as to make people walk away from the church, and even worse, fall away from their relationship with God. And that's been known to happen time and time again when people have this perspective that otherwise tells them that, you know, why are you even doing this? Why are you living this life of faith? In 2 Peter, we hear about these voices called false prophets, and this is what it has to say. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive opinions. They will even deny the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Even so, many will follow their licentious ways, and because of these teachers, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Their condemnation pronounced against them long ago has not been idle, and their destruction is not asleep. These people, however, are like irrational animals, mere creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed. They slander what they do not understand, and when those creatures are destroyed, they also will be destroyed, suffering the penalty for doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their dissipation while they feast with you. These are pretty harsh words, but these voices are out there, these people who try and get us off the way of discipleship. They tempt us. You know, why not go with this option? Why not go with something that provides more immediate results? You know, we're all about seeing and witnessing things as soon as they can come our way. And so what's happening here is that this sense of worldly temptation is all around us. And so how are we holding true to ourselves, true to one another, in being accountable? The hyenas, in many ways, have bought into their own sense of temptation because of Mufasa's brother, Scar. Scar, you see, has provided them with everything they couldn't have without him. In other words, they are nothing without Scar. Because Scar provides them with protection, Scar provides them with provision, and Scar provides them with power, something that they probably wouldn't have had without him. And so in many ways, they are living off this idea that they can get what they want in life without having to take the unnecessary steps. And so they soon realize, however, when they turn on Scar, that those promises were very short-lived and ultimately had no long-term effect. Just how when we realize very quickly that when we consume our lives with the things of this world that we find ourselves addicted to or tempted by, they easily corrupt our knowledge of God. Worldly pleasures can corrupt our knowledge of God. Because the more we indulge in those things, the less our attention and commitment is to something like God or something like the church. There's another kind of temptation that shows up along Simba's journey. No sooner has he been stranded in the desert does he encounter two unlikely comedy sorts of individuals, Timon and Pumbaa. And Timon and Pumbaa, while they have great intentions, while they are very well-meaning, if you think about what they're trying to tell him, it's sort of not the best advice one might get. As much as we all love the idea of Hakuna Matata and means no worries, this sort of free spirit, move on from the past kind of reality isn't really realistic. This problem-free philosophy where ambivalence reigns and certainty is absent. And so they tell him to kind of, don't worry about it. Like, just move forward. You know, that's all done and we'll be squared away. You move on. But what happens very quickly is Simba realizes just how much his father had instilled in him and what he was supposed to be listening to the whole time, the thing he had thought was otherwise absent. And so we might call this the temptation of divine desertion. In Simba's case, it's sort of the feeling that, his father is no longer here, so what's the point? And for us, it's that sort of attitude we find ourselves in when something terrible happens or we see something terrible and we ask questions like, well, God, where were you in this? Why were you not here? Or why did you let this happen? And so we end up trying to rationalize what God is doing or how God is at work when it's unapparent for us. We try to kind of pigeonhole God and saying, well, this happened, God must have been thinking this, or God must have been up to this. I think of Job's story in the Old Testament, and Job's story is very sad. For one, Job's lost everything. He's lost his family, or his children, his livelihood, his livestock, and his health. And yet he continues to uphold his faith in a God he knows, and a God who has provided for him in the past. But then he has these three friends who are honestly not what I would call the best of friends to have, because all they attempt to offer him is sort of pointless words of, well, you must have done something to deserve this. even though Job doesn't believe that himself. But when God finally comes out in the whirlwind and the storm, God asks this question. God says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Think about times where somebody's said something to you that sort of robs God of God's true being, God's true sense of identity. And so temptation of this sort can easily depersonalize our relationship with God, particularly if somebody uses words that either defend God's will in a poor way or the lack thereof of God's will in a situation. So as I mentioned before, King Mufasa has established a very sound, smooth-running operation. Mufasa even has a monkey as a spiritual leader and a bird, as we saw, as his chief advisor. And that's not something you see every day, obviously, but what it shows is that he has created a system that's working. But it's also a system that considers the welfare and well-being of each individual animal in it, and not just the ones who are higher up on the food chain, so to speak. But discipleship in many ways can easily contain us in an attitude where it's just about us individually and how we are going to get to the next thing after the next. And so we become siloed in thinking, you know, I have to check this box and then I go to this class and then I go serve in my community and then I get a pat on the shoulder and then I'm good and I'm solid, I'm set. But that's not the case, as we come to find out pretty soon, that there's much more to it than doing the necessary steps. It's a lifelong journey. So in Mufasa's case, the anomaly in this equation is his brother Scar. For Scar, it's not so much about what everyone else is thinking, what everyone else is doing, but for Scar, it's about how he can achieve status, how he can achieve credibility in a society, in a kingdom where that's not quite clear to him how he's going to get it. The first line in this movie is actually from Scar, and he says, "Life isn't fair." And that's sort of his mentality throughout this. Because you see, he thinks that everything is about success. Everything is about achieving and getting one's way and finding immediate results. In Northern Virginia, this may be hard for some of us if we work in a system or in a world where so much is about getting the next promotion or moving up a ladder. And those are all fine things, but sometimes it really narrows our focus on how it impacts the rest, because we're always driven by achievement and success. And so we learn in the Christian faith that discipleship is not a map to succession. It's not a roadmap to the next best thing. And for Scar, that's all this is. It's what steps he can take to move Simba out of the way so that he can be the next king. So what does he do? He decides to get rid of the first obstacle in his way. The thing that he knew would help him get to where he wanted to be. In the very beginning of the story of the people of Israel, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, who we're about to read about. And they quickly realized that what is righteous in the eyes of God may not be what is righteous when it comes to our own opinions of it. Here's what happens. Now, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have produced a man with the help of the Lord." Next, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance. And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Disordered desire is the scar with which we all wrestle, day in and day out. Living in the tension of, are we doing things and seeking things out because they give us gratification or satisfaction? Or are they truly pleasing and righteous in the eyes of God? Cain very well may have thought that this whole notion of being God's chosen was just for one person. And the moment he realizes that there's more to it than just that one person, that it's a wider reach that God has on God's chosen, he acts in this way. He responds in a way that serves himself and then has to live with that scar for the rest of his life. I think of the very way that Scar comes alongside to Simba after Mufasa has died. Spoiler alert if you haven't seen it. And Scar begins manipulating Simba to think and feel that he should be guilty, that he should feel responsible for what happened to his dad. And so what does Simba do? Simba leaves. Simba flees and runs away because he's truly convinced of what his uncle tells him. And so Scar has used his relationship with his nephew to essentially lead him to a place where he's thinking that he is at fault for something we clearly know he didn't do. And friends, that's where the intimacy of our relationships with others, particularly in the church, can also become damaging if we're not careful. Think about some of the people you may have a relationship in this space with. The things you share with them, the things that you've opened up to them about, things that we may or may not be proud of, but we also don't forget about them either. And when you share those things, you're entrusting in that person that they will hold you to that change and transformation in your life. But there are also moments and times where those things come back to damage us individually. And that's the real fine line of being a disciple, is that yes, we're entrusted to know one another's heartaches, but we also are called to point others toward redemption and not continued harm. I think of things that happen quite often in church. I think of ways that families are broken because somebody in the church has told them after their loved one has taken their own life that they should feel like they should have done something to change that, that they could have done something to prevent that from happening, even though we know and trust that nothing can separate us from the love of God, and they leave. I think of people whose voices are silenced in churches for reasons of abuse, one or the other. There's a church in Manassas that's been in the news about this. And the church's interest in reputation and credibility silenced a young girl's experience of abuse only up until January, for 7 years. And so easily, we can find ourselves in relationships that feel very close, that feel very intimate as we follow Christ, but if we also tread too far, they can come back and become damaging. Discipleship, friends, is not about pressing people into places where they feel more broken than they already are. We all know we are broken people. We all know that we have sinned and that we have messed up. But the more we push people into feeling more wounded than they already are for something or someone or the shame or the guilt, whatever it is they have going on, we can really damage what God has dreamed for us. But in many ways, The path of the Christian faith has to do with our own sense of feeling complicit for something that we didn't directly do. To think that God would send his only son to this earth to take on everything that we continue to do day in and day out and to take it all on himself. Knowing that we may or may not have directly been the source of his death, but knowing just how quickly those disciples ran away from it before he came back, prone to doubt him, prone to deny him, prone to betray him. And even when he comes back, prone to doubt him. But that's this weird tension that comes with being a follower of Christ. It's the grace that we experience, the mercy we know, knowing that one came for the sake of us all. That one came to expose the very things that you and I encounter and are tempted by day in and day out. And I don't know about you, but I praise God for that mercy. Because I find that I've been there many times myself before. So when Simba finally begins his return, he encounters who I like to call the spiritual counselor of the Pride Lands, that is Rafiki. And Rafiki leads him sort of down this path toward redemption, down this path of spiritual awakening. And here's what happens.
You cut it out.
Can't cut it out. It'll grow right back.
Creepy little monkey. You stop following me? Who are you?
The question is, who are you?
I thought I knew. Now I'm not so sure.
Well, I know who you are.
Shh, come here. It's a secret.
Enough already. What is that supposed to mean, anyway?
It means you're a baboon. And I'm not.
I think you're a little confused.
Wrong. I'm not the one who's confused. You don't even know who you are.
Oh, and I suppose you know.
Sure do. You're Mufasa's boy. Hi.
Hey, wait! You know my father?
Correction. I know your father.
I hate to tell you this, but he died a long time ago.
Nope! Wrong again!
He's alive! And I'll show him to you. You follow old Rafiki, he knows the way. Come on!
Don't talk! Hurry up!
Whoa, wait!
Come on!
Would you slow down?
Stop!
That's not my father. It's just my reflection.
No. Look hard. You see, he lives in you.
Sometimes when we draw upon what we do know and what we do believe, it can sometimes feel like we have to look harder, when in fact God has been there the whole time. And once Simpa makes that return, redemption not only comes into his own life so that he doesn't have to feel this inherited sense of guilt, this weight on his shoulders about his dad, but redemption comes to the entire Pride Lands. He realizes that dealing with the past is not so much about running away from it, but about drawing newness from it. And so what can we draw from our redemption story that inspires us and enables us to continue forward? Because of God's grace through Christ Jesus, we are no longer stained with that sense of guilt. And that's an amazing, amazing gift of grace and mercy. Let's read this last scripture together as we close. Or I'll read it, but listen to it, please. So in 2 Corinthians, we hear these words. Since then we know what is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others what we are is plain to God. And I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. Our reconciliation with Christ is our homecoming. It's the thing that keeps calling us back whenever we try and resist it. It's the grace that God always nudges toward us, even when we are hesitant to accept it. And so if God's doing the work that God always continues to do, our simple response is faith. Is faith. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the redemption that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, for the ways that you've exposed the things that tempt us in this world and allowed for your grace and your mercy to wash over us in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. Grant that we can leave this place, this pilgrimage that we're on, the pilgrimage, the journey that hasn't fully completed yet, knowing and trusting your provision and the stability you have to offer us, always there for us to lean into and to rest upon your loving grace and guidance. All this we ask in your holy and precious name. Amen.